All right, we'll dismiss our children to their Sunday school classes. Pastor Matt is our man in charge of that. So if you have children that are not plugged into our Sunday school, that would be all the way, infants to sixth grade during our first service here. Talk with him about that. He'd love to connect you with the teachers and that kind of stuff. And again, those classes I think are going to be meeting either C building or over in the MPR. And then during second hour, he'll be taking the youth group, but we've got those other classes that are also be meeting in the MPR. Youth group will be meeting as usual. So see him if you have children that are not plugged in. He'd love to help you with that. Today, well, it seems like I haven't seen you since last year, so it's a treat to be back up here. I was thinking about New Year's resolutions, and the statistics are that roughly about 38% of Americans plan to have New Year's resolutions. For those who had New Year's resolutions in 2019, there are 44% of that group of people that are either still going strong or they've reached their goal. You know, they set some goal and they made it, 44%. 56% kept the resolution for less than a year. So a little bit over half of the people that make New Year's resolutions don't end up succeeding, either because they lose motivation, they get too busy, they don't have the support that they need, or at the end of the day, they changed their mind and decided that it was a bad year to quit smoking or whatever it is that they wanted to do. In any case, for those who do not plan to have New Year's resolutions, either because they don't think it's important, they're not motivated to make any resolutions, they don't think they will succeed, they think that they are too busy, so why try, or they don't feel the need for resolutions, that's that other 52%, 70-some percent there. Looking, it was percentages of the people based on their sorts of things here. I should have looked at that more carefully. Anyway, but for those who don't, there's several reasons. So I was thinking just about, well, what are some of the typical New Year's resolutions that we encounter, that sort of thing. And they did a survey, 2011 adults, trying to figure out what sorts of New Year's resolutions that they would do. And here's what we came up with. Manage finances better, eat healthier, be more active, lose weight, improve mental well-being, improve social connections, learn a new skill, and be more eco-friendly. Typically, if you break those down, money, health, family and friends. Those are the things, with a few smatterings of people that want to be more involved in the local community, or learn some new skill, make some sort of an impact. As you think about this, most of the time when we think of New Year's resolutions, somebody who doesn't want to make New Year's resolutions isn't going to be, convinced to do that and whatnot. But if you look at this list, these are not bad things to want to change. Now, many of you could look at that and say, yeah, I could like to maybe manage my finances a little better this year than last year and eat a little bit healthier. Many of us, at various times, we have that little wake-up call that says you should start doing that now and not wait until January 1st to start doing that. And we make those changes as we need to. But one of the things that is always interesting to me when I see New Year's resolutions is that they're focused on these sorts of things like money, health, and this sort of stuff, but they don't address our faith. They don't address our spiritual needs. Very few people that I've talked to when they think about, oh, here's some things I want to change in the new year, are listing something that's going to affect their eternal life, that's going to affect the way that they impact God's kingdom. And I've been thinking about that for years, and every year, there's always a little bit of downtime around Christmas and New Year's, and that's usually my time to get all reflective because there's not as many deadlines to meet and all that kind of stuff. Anybody else relate to that? A little bit? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, that's okay. But that's my time. It's between the school semesters where I teach my part-time classes, but I'm off in this time period. And usually because there's not any Bible studies or anything going on in the church between Christmas and New Year, we even have a few days where we close the office. And it's my time to think through what are some of the things that went well this year and what are some of the things I want to change in the new year. And so for me, as I was thinking about that, I came across a blog post that was written by a pastor out in North Carolina that was asking what sorts of New Year's resolutions, would we set if we were interested in making a life of strategic investment in God's kingdom. And he had a list of several things, and of course, things that I've been reflecting on as well. But most importantly, was thinking about the sorts of New Year's resolutions that could be drawn from the Bible. You know, it may be that there are lots of Bible verses that talk about managing finances better. There are lots of verses about stewardship and the responsibility to be good stewards. And we can develop, you know, health benefits, you know, from that as sort of an extension of the stewardship of our bodies. But there are some things that the Bible specifically speaks to that are part of, you know, growing in Christ, that are living for him. And what I wanted to do today, the blog post I looked at, and then I started looking at a couple of other ones, you know, had a list of over 15 different things. We'd be here all day if I chose all of those, but instead I only picked five. And so we're going to look at those today. When, in my mind, just five things that if you're not doing, that would be a good thing to start a new year for your growth in Christ. If you are doing, congratulations, that's awesome. Keep it going strong. See how you can grow in that particular area. But I've got five that I'd like to talk about when we think of growing in the new year today. And here's my thing. If you're one of those 38% of Americans that make New Year's resolutions, here's a suggestion from your pastor, some resolutions that if you're not integrating, you could integrate this year. If you're part of the 62% of Americans that don't make New Year's resolutions, don't see a need for them, well, let me just say, here's a few spiritual goals that you could aim at for the new year. And whether you start that today or whether you start that at some other time, they could be started at any time. You might as well start them now. That's all I want to say. So anyway, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a couple of different passages to jump around a little bit. But the first thing that we want to do, and especially because those of you who've been here at Glendale Christian for a little while know that in the fall of last year, I went through a sermon series on the topic of prayer and thinking about what prayer is and why prayer is valuable and what we can do. And one of the things that I would challenge you is that if you didn't, in response to that sermon series and thinking and going through that, if you didn't increase your prayer life, one thing that you could do in the new year or as a goal just in your spiritual growth is to pray more. If you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Zechariah. We're going to go Old Testament today, a little bit Old Testament, a little bit New Testament, but Zechariah, right before Malachi, the last prophet of the Italian prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. I know how to pronounce it. I did go to seminary. But in Malachi chapter 4, we have a statement now. Zechariah chapter 4. We have a statement here. You may not know if you've read the book of Zechariah. Remember that there's a series of visions that he encounters. And as he encounters these visions, he's asking, you know, he's being asked, do you know what this means? And he says, I don't know what this means. And so then there's an explanation about what this means. And so in this particular case, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, in one of these visions that he sees, the angel asks, you know, speaks to him and says, you know, do you know what these things are? And no, I don't know. And so the angel says to the prophet Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was a leader of the return from the Babylonian captivity. But here's the message. And it's one that, although it was specific for Zerubbabel, this is one of those things that I think can apply to us. You probably have heard this before. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How many of you have heard that before? Right? There's a phenomenal truth in there. Because when we talk about why do we pray more, I could summarize my whole series on prayer, but I'm not going to do that because I've got four other points that I want to hit today. But the reason that we pray is because there is a fundamental understanding, a fundamental belief that success in this life, well, actually, not just in this life, whether it's this life or in the life to come, does not hinge primarily on our own effort. Now, certainly, there's effort on our part. We have to be responsive to God in that. But one of the things that this reminds us of and tells us is that it's not just our effort. It's not just the work that we do. There is something that is phenomenal, and God will oftentimes partner with us, but there is a part that he has. And one of the things we saw when going through prayer is that part is something that he's not going to oftentimes enforce on us, put on us if we don't ask for it, if we don't want it. He wants us to turn to him and to learn to depend on him for that part that we cannot do, That's the message that we get, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, right? So we have our part, but we have to beseech the Lord to do his. And that's an important thing. That's the reason that we pray. Fundamentally, that's an issue of faith. You know, do we take seriously all of the scriptures, all the biblical accounts that show us and tell us about God's involvement and his power in our lives? One of the things that I think you can do is if you talk to somebody that you see, a Christian that's growing in their faith, and you know, you just see them really getting stronger in the Lord and their, you know, that their experience of God is increasing, ask them how they do that, okay? I'd be willing to bet you. I should have brought some money to put down. I don't have any in my pocket. But anyway, I could put some money down. I would be willing to bet you that if you ask them what's going on in their lives, one of the things that you'll hear is, my prayer life is amazing. My prayer life is connecting me with the Lord. That's the power of prayer. And that's one of the reasons we see all through Scripture example of people that made prayer a priority. You know, one of the things, the excuses that I've used in the past, maybe you've used it too, you'll see as I say it, you know, oh, I'm just too busy to pray. I've really got to get this done and this done and this done, and I just got so much to do and I don't have time. You know, I remember there was a Christian author that wrote a book that was titled Too Busy Not to Pray. And one of the places that really convicted me about that was when we were going through a sermon series in the book of Daniel earlier last year. When we saw this example that the Daniel's enemies, you know, worked out this thing to try to entrap him because they knew his custom was to pray three times a day. I mean, this is a guy that is a high government official, you know, and not, you know, taking, you know, trips all over the place and, you know, not like our politicians. But, I mean, this was a guy who was, you know, really in charge of a significant portion of a very large empire. And his habit, his custom was to stop three times a day and to pray. If I think that he, you know, had less responsibility or, you know, even more responsibility than me, I should be sitting down and praying three times a day, beseeching the Lord for wisdom and guidance to be able to execute my role here in my ministry opportunities. You know, that was an eye-opener to me. And that's why when we get to the New Testament and we see the New Testament writers teaching about prayer, what they're saying is pray continually. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. It's not quite the shortest verse in the Bible. You know, Jesus wept, I think, has that honor. We all know that. But this is maybe like one of the shortest ones in the Bible. But it is very, very powerful. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It's not the only place that says that. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Lots of passages that emphasize that prayer is something that is a daily activity. So let me share, you know, just one bit of experience from myself. In my own experience, there have been two game-changing things in my spiritual life. One was starting my junior year in high school. I decided that if I really wanted to know God, I needed to be reading this book. And so I made the decision starting my junior year of high school, January 1st, because it was a convenient day on the calendar. And I had a Bible reading plan in the back of my Bible that would get you through the whole Bible in a year if you started on January 1st. And I decided I was going to read through the Bible in the year for the very, very first time, read through the whole thing. And I've been doing it every year since. You know, so my junior year in high school was like 1993. You can do the math. That's been a lot of years, right? That has been a game changer for me. Because I'll tell you, even after going to seminary, earning two master's degrees, reading this Bible every year, I come back and I hit a passage and be like, wow, that's in there? How did I miss that the other, you know, 42 times I've been reading it or something like that, you know? I get reminded. I forget. You know, we all will. And so if we're constantly being nourished, if we're constantly being reminded about what the entire, you know, counsel of God. You know, this book represents everything God wanted us to know. There's a lot more that he knows that he didn't reveal, but this book represents everything that he wanted us to know. He was careful and he chose carefully the stuff that he wanted us to know. It's here. We look at that, you know, I know I need those reminders. That was number one game-changing practice that have transformed my life. Number two, daily prayer. And for me, the thing that makes all the difference in the world is that the first thing that I do when I wake up is say, "Hi, Lord, how you doing today?" And just get started, you know, turn to him. And you know, many of the things that we talked about in the sermon series on prayer, you know, praising him for who he is, thanking him for his blessings, starting off with gratitude, confessing where I failed him and asking for his help to strengthen my resolve so that I don't continue to do that. Praying for the needs that I see in my life, the wisdom that I need from him. And then I have a very, very long list of prayer requests that I keep on my phone and on my tablet that I sit down and I pray every day. Any prayer request that you guys submit to the church gets written on that list, and I pray for that every day. It's been a game changer for me. You know, that sort of thing, those two different practices have been, you know, what I would credit as the two most important things that have helped me draw closer to the Lord. Now, if you're not doing those things, here's your challenge. You don't even have to start January 1st. You could start January 5th. You could start, you know, January 6th if you want to start tomorrow morning. That's okay too, you know, but start. Do those things and experience that yourself. Pray more. There's one suggestion. Another suggestion, be intentional about telling others about Jesus. You know, a lot of times we're like a 007 Christians, you know, we're like secret agents, you know, and who we are is on the inside and it's not clear, you know, we're hiding that, we're not being overt about our Christianity. So one of the challenges is that if we're Christians, it should affect every dimension of our lives, it should influence everything that we do, and that's something that should be visible. It doesn't mean we have to stand on a street corner with a bullhorn and tell people, you know, repent, that, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are some people that are called to that sort of ministry. Maybe not bullhorns on street corners, but something like that. But all of us are called in wherever we find ourselves to be reflecting the influence of Christ on our lives. Okay? Now, let me talk through a couple things. Why do we need to do this? Why is it that we have this responsibility? God could certainly have written in the stars a message, you know, that everybody everywhere would look up and see, believe in me, God. You know, I mean, he could have done that. Instead, what he chose to do is to create a people that are being continually transformed by his power in their lives, that we would be examples, especially when you look in the world and we see all that's wrong with the world. You know, we see war and conflict and strife and anger and malice and disagreement and political maneuvering and all these sorts of things. We look at that, that's normal for our world. He wants a group of people that shows the world a different and a better way. That's going to be the greatest apologetic for Christianity, is change lives. And that's what he wants us to do. He's calling us as Christians, you and me, in the small ways that we influence this small little corner of planet Earth in Glendale, to be that light, to show people what it means to live for Christ. Because there is no other way for people to be saved from their sins. Scripture repeatedly teaches that, but I wanted to give you one place. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The reason why he wants us to be involved in this process is because in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we see a statement that is similarly repeated in different words and in different concepts, but the same idea. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation under no one else. Under Allah? No. Under Joseph Smith? No. There is salvation in one name only, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're called to be that. Now, we got a lot of challenges when we do that. You know, we're accused of, oh, how arrogant we are that you know, we have the one and only way. And everybody has thought that, you know, through history. And you're so narrow-minded because this is so exclusive. And, you know, why can't you be inclusive and all these sorts of things? Here's the truth. You know, God has the right to establish how people come to him. He has the right to say, you know, that if you want to spend eternity with me, here's what it involves. He gets to set that. We don't get to say, hey, God, I want to spend eternity with you, but here's my conditions. You know, I'm gonna lay those before you, and I want you to adhere to that. It doesn't work that way. He's God. And he says, you know, you can take it or leave it. He's revealed that in his word. And so we have a Bible that starts from the very, very beginning and shows this wonderful creation of God, creation that was good, that wasn't marred by sin, but that became marred by sin because we brought it in. We invited it in. And every that sin has affected us, it still does. We struggle with it, and we have in the scripture the story of redemption. Because God could have just said, okay, that's it, wipe off the slate, you know, let's start again, you know, humanity 2.0, you know, here we go. He didn't. Instead, he created a plan of redemption that culminated in the coming of his son who died on the cross for our sins so that we who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel message right there. And it's centered on this one name. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's interesting that the early church, when they recognized who Jesus was, their lives reflected this. And that's what we've got a couple passages in the book of Acts. We look in Acts chapter 5, and it describes the activities of the early church. You can just move over if you want. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Every day, it says, in the temple and from house to house, the disciples, all the disciples, not just the apostles, but all of those who believed in Jesus, did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That was the normal thing that they were doing. Every day, it says, in the temple and from house to house. As they met with people, they were talking about Jesus. They were bringing Jesus with them. And in fact, when that came to a head and it caused conflict with the authorities, there was a man named Stephen. He was one of the proto-deacons that were appointed in Acts chapter 6. And he gave this speech in front of the Jews. And the result of that speech is it infuriated them and they stoned him, they killed him. And as a result of that, because he stood so strongly for Christ, and became the first Christian martyr. There was a persecution that arose because of that, and so Christians were scattered all over the place. You know, they had to abandon Jerusalem because it was too hot there, and only the apostles remained in Jerusalem. What's interesting is that we read in Acts chapter 8, immediately after, as all of these Christians were scattered, you know what they were doing? They were taking Jesus with them. Look at what it says in Acts 8, chapter 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Everywhere they went, they were taking Christ with them. So, what does that look like for us? What does that look like in practice? I want to remind you, take you back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we see how Peter understood this. You know, Peter was one of those people that stayed in Jerusalem, that eventually it got so difficult for him. He was imprisoned, scheduled to be executed, and God released him, and he had to flee Jerusalem. So he's a guy that experienced the persecution that comes firsthand because he took Christ everywhere that he went. In 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16, here's what he says. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Okay? A couple things in there, and I could preach on this, just do a sermon on this, but I'm going to sum up, okay? Be ready to share and defend the truths of the gospel and defend the truths of the Christian worldview. Be ready wherever you go to do that. You know, that's the command there. But he also says, live lives that reflect the influence of the gospel. That's what he means by good behavior in Christ. You know, so we're ready. We've got answers. You know, when somebody brings up something and you know, whether it's an absurd question like, can God make a rock that's bigger than he can lift up? Okay, let's talk about what's logically possible and all that. So we can do that. We have answers to those sorts of questions, okay? But one of the biggest apologetics for the Christian faith is lives that are changed by that. And that's one of the reasons that we pray more. That's one of the reasons that we are more intentional about sharing that. We want God to be working in our lives to clean out the junk that we've let accumulate. We still let accumulate so that our lives more and more reflect his influence. That leads us to our next point. Confront patterns of sin in our lives. There is no time like the present to confront patterns of sin. Why should we do that? Why? You know, I mean, it's not that bad, really, is it? I mean, okay, we know we shouldn't do these things, but it's not the end of the world. We're forgiven, right? Let me share with you a couple of passages, and I listed two here from the Old Testament, one here from the New Testament, that show a consistent pattern in Scripture. Psalm 66:18. And these are important. These are ones that would be worth reminding yourselves about on a regular basis. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I hold on to sin in my heart, God doesn't listen to me. Do you see what happens? Patterns of sin interfere with our relationship with God. Isaiah says this even a bit more strongly. Isaiah 59:1-2. Isaiah 59:1-2. Sorry, I know we're jumping around a little bit, but trust me, this is good stuff. Okay? Isaiah 59:1-2. Here's what it says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Okay? It's not like his hand's too short to reach. You know, he's not like a little T-Rex out there that I can't get you. You know, that's not what he's saying. That's the metaphor. Or his ear dull that it cannot hear. You know, he's busy off doing something. He doesn't hear what's going on. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Guys, that's powerful stuff right there, isn't it? There's sin in our lives. If we're nurturing sin in our lives, you know what that's telling us? It is hurting our relationship with God. One of the first questions I'll ask somebody when they say, man, I feel distant from God. I just don't feel like he's there. You know, one of the first questions that I ask in a gentle way is there some unconfessed sin in your life? You know, now we all go through valleys sometimes. I mean, even the people of God sometimes have doubts, and that's another thing. But there could well be times, because of the promise in verses like these, that the reason that there is a distance between us and God is because our sin has prompted him to withdraw. Our sin has caused him not to hear our prayer, just as his word says it does. John 9:31 says it. You can turn it if you want. I'll read it quickly. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Key thing here. And so we need to confront that. We really want to have a relationship with God. If that's the thing that's guiding our lives, at some point, we've got to get down on our knees and say, God is more important than whatever this sin is. And I'm going to tell you, I can stand up here till I'm blue in the face saying, don't do this, don't do that, you know, remind you of what scripture that says that. But at the end of the day, there's a mental process that we have to go through. We have to trust that God's ways are better than ours. I think this will satisfy me. You know, everybody on earth says that this will satisfy me. But if God says that's wrong, that's going to leave you empty. And instead, this is what's going to satisfy you. That's what I have to take. God knows best. He created me. You know, I mean, he wrote the user manual for me, the factory service manual for humanity. You know, that was written by God. He knows what is best for us. And so we have to trust that God's ways are better than our natural inclinations, because the fall of humanity tells us that our natural inclinations are not reliable guides for what is right and wrong. Our natural inclinations are not going to lead us to God. Instead, they're going to draw us away from him. So our natural inclinations, whatever, you know, people, what everybody else is doing, or what's popular right now, what's the socially, woke thing to do or whatever, those things aren't going to lead us to God. God's word is, and we have to trust that his ways are better. That is fundamental faith 101. I'm going to believe God instead of what any other source, including my own heart, tells me. That's number one. Number two is I have to want fellowship with God more than anything else. And I have to recognize that if I'm doing something that God says is wrong, that's hurting that relationship with God. Only until I get that, only until I feel that in my bones, only until I know that that's the case, it gets hard to give up a habitual sin for that. Once you've done that, once you've made that decision, once you want to do that, now it's time to put some wise strategies in place for breaking those patterns of sin. And patterns are particular because there are certain things that lead us into that. You know, like something happens, you know, I have a bad day at work, and so I go home and I have a few beers, and it becomes a few more and a few more and a few more, and all of a sudden, you're an alcoholic. So I have a bad day. Instead of going to beer, I go to the Word. Instead, you know, I divert myself. There's strategies that we put in place like that. We need to set some protective boundaries, recognize what triggers are in our lives, and do something different, divert, so we don't let that trigger lead us to the same thing that we've been doing that's wrong before Him. And oftentimes, we can't do this on our own. We're going to need help from other people who are praying for us, who are encouraging us, challenging us, growing us, sharing how they've worked through that similar issue. Go to mature Christians and do that. If we want to confront patterns of sin in our lives, that's what it takes. Trust God. Want Him more than whatever it is that we're doing. And then be wise about how we conduct that war to eventually eradicate the effect of sin in our lives. One particular thing that sin affects is our relationship with other people. And so this new year, a goal that you could set, a resolution that you could set, is do the hard work needed to build community. You know, I will tell you that when you get the analogy from the way that predators work, you know, they've got the flock out there, and what they try to do is they try to separate the weakest animal. You know, separate him from the rest of the flock and have a meal of that one. Because they recognize that when you are separated, when you've got the animal that's separated, that is the one that is the most vulnerable. You know, for us, whether it's in spiritual growth, whether it's in our encouragement in life, if we're trying to do everything on our own, we're going to struggle, right? We're not going to be able to do it. We're going to be weaker there than we would be if we've got other people who've got our back. And, you know, this is one of those things because God's way says, let's do it all together. American culture says, no, you're individuals, you know, do it all on your own. You're man enough or woman enough to be able to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Here's where American culture is wrong. We're not. I'm not. If I'm not, you're not. We need other people to be able to do this. So patterns of sin, one of the things that we see is that they interfere with our relationship with other people. We were not made to be doing this on our own. Isn't it interesting that when God saves us, that He didn't just say, okay, now you're saved, you know, that's good. He saves us, and He brings us into a church, a collection of people who are similarly saved by God. Why does He do that? Why does He create a community when we're saved? Why does He make us a part of that community? See, even if you're one of those Christians, okay, you're saved, but I don't need the church, I can go out and commune with God in nature. Well, you know, you're with God, right? But you're still part of the church. You're just an absent member of the church. The reason He does that is because He knows we need that building up of one another. One of the ways to see this, we're going to jump to Ephesians chapter 4. And you've heard me quote this a lot because it's a turning point in the book of Ephesians where after talking about who we are in Christ, it goes on to saying, okay, so if this is who you are in Christ, live like it. Right? Verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's a transition point for the book of Ephesians. And there's a lot of, you know, then practical stuff about what it means to live for Christ. But I want you to look, because a lot of times we miss Ephesians 4, 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see that that is not about our individualistic relationship with God? Right now, I mean, we should have humility with God and we should understand that. But, you know, gentleness with God, you know, that's not really appropriate. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love is stuff that we do with each other. That's something that can only be done with each other. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're supposed to not be carbon copies of one another, but at least even when we disagree, you know, agree to disagree, and that doesn't affect our relationship and our unity with one another. This is relationship terminology. And that it's an incredibly important thing about in Ephesians, that bringing together Jew and Gentile, becoming one in Christ, has social dimensions. It's our relationship with each other. This becomes even a little bit more clear when we jump down to Ephesians 4:25, and we look at a list of things, that what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Particularly, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, being truthful with one another, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know, be angry well, you know. Give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, these are horizontal relationships, horizontal dimensions. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Those are not responsibilities that we have between us and God, except that he calls us to have those with one another. And so if we're, you know, if we've got this unconfessed sin, you know, where we're hurting somebody else, we're harboring anger or malice, revenge, you know, towards someone else. If we're not forgiving someone else, that's hurting our relationship with them. We're disobedient to God as a result of that, and we need to clear that out. We're not going to be able to have a relationship with another person to build community if those are the things that are hindering our relationship with others too. And so we need to be willing to, first of all, look in our lives and say, have I got, you know, that anger or malice? Do I have something against someone else? Have I withdrawn from a relationship because of a way that I've felt hurt by them? We need to square that away. And Scripture has a process for that. Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if you find, you know, somebody has sinned against you, go to that person, talk to them, try to work it out. Maybe they didn't realize that they were doing, you know, maybe you misunderstood something that they were doing. And in that process, you can work things out. You can clear the air. You can start over fresh with them. The last thing that I want to mention to you, and we're a little over, but that's okay. That's okay. We won't go too far over. Quit comparing ourselves to other Christians. Quit comparing ourselves to other Christians. There's a problem with comparing. If we compare ourselves with somebody else and we think that God has blessed them more than us, that leads to discontentment. That leads to envy, right? And what that's going to do is that's going to hurt our relationship with the other person because, you know, gosh, I'm resentful that God blessed you in that way, but it's also going to hurt our relationship with God. Why did you bless him that way? You know, what's up with that? Why? That hurts our relationship with him because we don't trust in his provision. We're not thankful for what he has given for us. So that's discontentment and envy. What if, on the other hand, we're the one that feels better blessed? You know, pride. Arrogance. That's what happens. Well, clearly the reason that I've been blessed and he hasn't is because I'm a more spiritual person. You know, I've got this all together. They still need to grow, bless their little hearts, you know? And that creates arrogance. That leads us to a sense of entitlement, as if we're owed that, instead of being thankful for what God has given us because we deserve nothing. John 20:1-22 is a story that was like that, you know, where Peter the Lord's talking to Peter, and he has that question of, well, what about John? John 21:20-22. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and said, Lord, who is this that is to betray you? Okay, John, that guy. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." See, Jesus had just told Peter that he was going to have a certain manner of death. And so Peter was probably reeling from that a little bit, but then he's like, "Well, what about him? Well, what does he get?" And Jesus' answer was not, "Well, let me tell you what he got." It was like, hey, eyes here. You follow me. Forget about him. Don't compare yourself to him. I want to challenge you this year. You know, a lot of times we look, and especially if we feel like, gosh, why hasn't God blessed me more than he has? See, that's that discontent. Instead of, God, thank you for what you have given me. Thank you for trusting me with this, and Lord, I trust your provision to meet my needs. Don't concern ourselves with what God has given to others. Be thankful for what he has given to us. And here's the key. Use what he has given to us. That's a responsibility that we have to be good and faithful stewards of whatever it is. Whether that's spiritual gifts, whether that's material, you know, possessions and the income that we get, you know, whatever that is. We have that responsibility because he's trusted that to us, giving it to us to be used for his glory. Because ultimately, you know, what we, you know, when we die, whatever number is in our bank account is not the thing that's going to measure the quality of life that we've had. The number one thing that we should be shooting for, the only thing that matters in this life is that one day we meet Jesus and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's the approval that we should be looking for. That is what success in life looks like. And that's a challenge for us. So guys, whether you do New Year's resolutions or not, these, I think, are things that would be good for us to do. These are biblical things, that, you know, disciplines or goals for us to set for the new year. And I always want to challenge you, if I've talked about some of this and you look and you're not sure where you stand in Christ or you haven't put your faith in him and you'd like to talk about that, come and talk to me. I'd love to sit down with you and just share, you know, hear from your life story and maybe the questions and concerns that you have, but also just share some of the things that I've learned along the road. And maybe just in that, you know, we have an opportunity to come to some agreements together. If you want to do that, come and talk to me after service. I'd love to exchange contact details with you and we'll make that happen. So with where we're at right now, we can do a closing song. Right? Let's have Howard come up and ring us out with that. Let me close us with a quick prayer before we do that and remind you that we are going to have our second hour Sunday school classes. So hopefully if you're able to stay, I encourage you to join us. We've got several of those that are meeting. Ed's class is still not meeting today. He's just getting through that scheduling for work and that sort of stuff. But our other classes are going to be meeting. Talk to Steve because I think that you're going to meet over there. Bring your warm clothes if you're going to go meet with Steve's class. But the rest of us are all meeting, so come and join us for that. And if you're not sure where to go, we'll come and talk to me or one of the other elders, and we'd love to explain that to you. So, Father, we thank you for this day. And, Lord, it is the first Sunday of 2020. It's hard to believe that another year has passed, and yet here is another opportunity for us. Even though it is just a calendar change and that's just a convention, many of us will look and don't feel a need to do any kind of resolutions for the new year. Maybe just because of the break that we've had, it really wasn't a break. We didn't have that time to reflect and think about changes that we want to make this year. Father, I pray that these items, and maybe other items that these have brought to our memory, those things that you may be asking us to do, not someday, but to pick a day and to start implementing, to grow in you, to put some disciplines or goals or dare we call them resolutions in our lives to make a difference in our spiritual walk with you. Father, these are as good a place as any to start. And I thank you. I know that there are some people that have been putting many of these into practice. Lord, I pray that you richly bless them. I pray that the discipline of that would make a difference in their lives. They would see that and they would be probably the number one walking apologetic for why these things are valuable. Lord, I pray for those of us who are still struggling or working to try to implement some of these things, that we would experience that as well. Lord, I pray that whatever you have nudged our heart to think about today, if we heard one of those things and went, "Ooh, that's something that I have to do," that you would give us the strength and the grace to begin implementing that today, not waiting until tomorrow, not waiting until next week, not waiting until the next January 1st to start that, but doing it right now because you are more important to us than anything else on this earth. Father, thank you for all that you've done, because as we remember over this Christmas season past, you sent your Son for us, giving us the greatest gift that we could ever receive. Father, pray that because of that, we would make that choice, like Paul said, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been called. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen.